Right, brethren, last week we were talking a little bit about the sword of the Spirit from Ephesians chapter 6, which we said represented the Word of God. We're not going over that again today. But we did mention in passing the importance of Bible study. I'm not sure the term study really works for everybody. Sometimes it makes you think of maybe school days or college days, and maybe they weren't such great memories. Hard work, your brain hurting and so on. So you could think about just Bible reading or a careful reading or thinking about what the Scriptures say. But we said, essentially, it's important. The Word of God, the Scriptures, are important. We need to spend some sort of time in the Scriptures, becoming very familiar with them and, of course, applying them. And God's Word should have a high priority in our lives. And it is possible for some people, I'll hope not this audience, but some people might spend hardly any time in God's Word. It might just be a very superficial, a few minutes here and a few minutes away over there somewhere. That would not be a very good example. I've mentioned before, and I think there's more than one instance of this, of a minister who actually left his Bible with some church members one Sabbath evening. He'd been around to visit them, and he left his Bible, I assume by mistake, went his way, and they waited for a phone call because thinking, well, you know, pretty soon he's going to realize his Bible's missing. And it was the following Friday when they got contacted, because one could read that as this minister of the gospel perhaps hadn't looked for his Bible for about 6 or so days, and perhaps reading between the lines, maybe, as he was approaching the following Sabbath and had to get a message ready, it's, hang on a second, where's my Bible? Well, I had it last Sabbath, and I wonder if I left it at so-and-so's. Well, that type of Bible time, Bible study, is not terribly good. But even among those who do spend, perhaps, a regular time in God's Word, they may not actually put it into practice, you know, be the hearers only and not the doers, or, and I think this is where there's a potential problem, they may study / read / review the Word of God largely to acquire just head knowledge, just to study for the sake of study, to acquire doctrine, refresh doctrine. And some, of course, may treat their Bible study as more of a duty. You know, I'll feel spiritual once I've spent 20 minutes in the Bible. Of course, those are all wrong, or at least quite inadequate. We said last week, I believe, that, you know, studying doctrine and even being accurate on doctrine isn't the ultimate purpose of Bible study. We don't spend the time in God's Word just to spend the time in God's Word. There's a purpose. There should be an output. We read, we reflect, we hopefully act upon, and we produce fruit, changes, results, output. Now, if you think about it, obviously we do have a purpose in life, not just here clogging up planet Earth. There's a reason why we are here, why we're called. And the Bible is given to us to help us, to educate us, to teach us about life and living. But it is definitely not just an academic instruction manual. The main thrust of the Bible, which we'll cover today, the main thrust of God's Word is to reveal two personalities to us, the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus. And the main thrust of the Bible is to help us to come into a deeper relationship and fellowship with the two greatest beings in the entire universe. We are not called to doctrine. We're not called to acquire facts. We are called to enter into an eternal relationship and fellowship with two individuals, two beings. The Scriptures, as we'll see, reveal the Father and the Son. You know, they are the most important individuals in your life. should be. Speaking of what ought to be, not necessarily what actually is the case. After all, if you think about it, they created us. They called us. They invited us to spend eternity with them. They both paid an enormous price that we could never pay to enjoy eternal life. And so, in a sense, the key to you and to me enjoying life and fulfilling our purpose is not, do we know 15 accurate doctrines or 25 accurate doctrines or 125? The key is, do we know? And do we have a personal, ongoing, day-to-day, minute-by-minute relationship and fellowship with the Father and the Son? Now, I'm not saying doctrine is unimportant. We'll cover that as we go. But there's a certain balance here. And what I would perceive looking around and with some years of observing is that many people look at the doctrine as almost an end in itself. If I can prove doctrinal fact such and such, I'm good. Well, doctrine's only there as a stepping stone to our relationship and fellowship with God and His Son. Look at John 17, verses 1, 2 and 3, John chapter 17. This is the night of Jesus' last Passover, just prior to Him being arrested by the mob. And verse 1, John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father. So this is the genuine Lord's Prayer. It's our Lord actually praying to His Father. And we have the full account of it here from the Apostle John. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. So we're talking here a little bit about eternal life. Now, eternal life is not just a long time. You could be miserable a long time. In fact, if you could not die and you're a miserable person, that would be a real, real miserable existence. Eternal life has within it the meaning of forever, but in joy, in a happiness, rewards, excitement, achievement, deep, deep satisfaction for always. That's what you and I have on offer. That's what you and I think, want. And Jesus is able to give that eternal life. Verse 3, and this is eternal life. So here's a definition. This is eternal life. How's Jesus talking to His Father going to describe eternal life? Well, that they may know You, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So Jesus says the fundamental of eternal life, the key feature of eternal life, obviously it's forever and ever, but the key thing that makes it so superb, the key thing that Jesus thinks is worth bringing out beyond just the nature of the time, is that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You sent. Know these two people. That's important. Now, the question I guess we'd all ask ourselves is, well, do you know the Father? Do I know the Father? Do we know His Son? I mean, do we really know? Are we on close terms? Is it personal? Do you have a father and son relationship or a father and daughter relationship? Is it personal? Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know You and Your Son. Do we? Or do we perhaps get slightly sidetracked by knowing lots of doctrines, even accurately, but maybe, just asking out a thought, maybe, just maybe, the Father is almost a stranger? Is the Father a bit distant? A bit sort of remote? Would we say that our fellowship with the Father is maybe a bit awkward? Or do we know Him really intimately and personally? I've mentioned before the young girl in the church some years back. She'd been raised as a Catholic. She was a young woman, married at this stage. I guess she was probably in her mid-20s thinking about it. I used to spend some time around with her and her husband. They were not dissimilar ages to my wife and myself. And talking one day, and it's strange how people pick up pictures of God, depending somewhat perhaps on their background and how they were raised and so on. But in the conversation, it came out this girl's vision of the Father, her picture of God the Father, was a harsh, stern, judgmental, almost cruel individual. Her view was that if you stepped out of line just slightly, then this God being was just waiting with a gigantic, fly swat. And if you stepped out of line, whoom, bang, he got you. And her view of God was, tricky. I mean, I want to do right, but God is so demanding, so stern, so judgmental. And in conversation, this sort of came out, and it's like, what? That's not God the Father. He's not looking for ways to get you. He's there to help. He's there to support. He wants your fellowship and your companionship, and he wants you to love him, and he loves you. He's standing there to protect and to guide and to bless. And where does this all come from? And of course, it turned out she was really going at experiences of her own home life and sort of passing them on to the Father. Totally wrong idea. Another time in conversation, I was just, I think, thinking out loud about what God might like doing, and I said in passing, I suspected that probably God or the Lord Jesus would probably enjoy running. Now, I'm not saying he does, but in my speculation, I could see that, I enjoyed running when I was younger, enjoyed running as fast as I could, found it quite exhilarating. I just thought personally that, probably the Lord Jesus, if he wants to, he can probably run pretty rapidly across the universe. And this girl, sort of jaw dropped, eyes popped, and it was like, what? You think God moves? Which my response was, what? You think he doesn't move? And her view was that, there's a throne, and God sits there forever and ever and ever and ever. Got legs, got feet, never uses them. And I just thought, that is just incredible. Surely God gets up and walks, and I don't see why he can't run. And I still can't see why God wouldn't run. But these views that we have of God, where do they come from? And unfortunately, what it reveals very often is that how well do we know God? The Bible gives us much insight into God. And if we know the Word of God, that helps to reveal God, helps to improve our relationship and fellowship with God. And one of the main purposes of Scripture is to nurture our relationship with the Father and the Son, that we know our God, we're acquainted with our God, we're familiar with our God. He's important to us. Look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20. And just verses 30 and 31. So John writes here, talking, really summarizing all the things that Jesus did and so on. And he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John wrote the scriptures to help us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's anointed, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is the title of the Lord Jesus. It's in Greek, the Christ. In Hebrew, the Messiah. It means the anointed one. Jesus from Nazareth is the Christ. And John wrote that you might know that this individual, this being, this Jesus, actually is the anointed one. And the stories that John wrote, the signs, the miracles, the healings, the teachings, the death, the resurrection, so that you, the reader, can know and believe in this person. Now, we can study the Gospel of John for doctrine and teaching, but John says the main purpose is that you might know and believe in this individual, to reveal the Christ, to tell you about the Christ and his teachings. So we don't just study, you know, the doctrinal aspects in isolation. They're helping us to know, be acquainted with, familiar with, and believe and walk with the individuals, the Father and the Son. Look at John chapter 1, verses 43 and 49. John chapter 1, just taking place after the John the Baptist had been baptizing, and Jesus came through that process, being baptized as well. And picking up the story in chapter 1 and verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and one by one, certain of these individuals, they were quite interested in God's ways, who'd been hanging about John the Baptist and so on, are starting to hitch their wagon to the Lord Jesus. It says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Now what's interesting there, in a sense, is that Philip understood that the prophets and Moses, which would be, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets wrote about a person, about an individual, about one called the Messiah, or the Christ, or the Anointed. And Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him, the person, the individual, the real deal, the being, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth is the person, and he's the one the scriptures point to." And really, if you and I read and study the Old Testament, study in the sense of spend some good quality time and think and read carefully, if we read through Moses and the prophets, one of the main purposes of those scriptures is to reveal a person, the Christ, the Son of God. You know, you and I are not actually called by scripture, we're called by God. We're not yoked to Scripture, we're yoked to the Lord Jesus. We're not married to a book, we're married to the Lord. And what's important to us is not the words in a book in isolation, but our relationship and our fellowship to the beings revealed in the book. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verses 13 to 32. Luke 24 takes place just shortly after Jesus' physical resurrection. Still lots of local talk taking place about all these dramatic events of the preceding few days. So we pick up the story here. It's on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 13. "Now behold, two of them," the disciples, "were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Luke 24, verse 13. "And they talked together of all these dramatic things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." So whatever reason, they didn't recognize that this man who was now walking alongside them was in fact their own Lord Jesus. "And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are, so sad? What's the problem, guys? I'm curious about your conversation.' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and, you know, certain women of our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And of course they're not a bit confused at this stage, reluctant to believe, despite the fact they'd heard Jesus himself tell many times of his death, burial, and resurrection after 3 days, but in one ear and out the other. And he said to them, verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So the point I'm trying to bring out here is that the scriptures talk about God the Father, talk about the Lord Jesus, and they're presenting and revealing beings, individuals that you and I relate to. The scriptures aren't just full of scriptures for the sake of scriptures having scriptures. It's not just a book of fantastic reference points on academic or theological doctrine. There is doctrine. There is teaching. Much of it is vital, life and death. But like Jesus says here, and this is the Lord speaking, or at least this is Luke's account of it, verse 27 again, beginning at Moses, that's way back in Genesis, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures reveal, describe, talk about, point to the Lord Jesus and his work and ministry, and of course the Father. Verse 28, "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him." Oh, it's the Lord Jesus. "And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" But the importance of the scriptures, or at least a major portion of the scriptures and its importance, is it reveals a person, the Messiah, his work, his ministry, his message, his teachings. And you and I are converted to God the Father and his Son. We're not converted to Scripture. The Scripture is a stepping stone. It reveals, it points to, but the important thing for you and me is, you know, do we have this fellowship and relationship with the Father and his Son, or do we get stuck sometimes at studying academic doctrines? Look at Acts 26, verses 19 to 23. Acts 26, this is Apostle Paul proclaiming and preaching, Acts 26 and verse 19. So Paul's in his usual trouble, having been arrested for various things, and now he's appearing before King Agrippa. And he says, verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," which happened on the way to Damascus, "but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great saying, no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul saying, all I'm doing is I'm saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said, that Christ would suffer, rise from the dead, and proclaim, you know, the good news to Jews and to Gentiles. So again, Paul makes it clear that the scriptures talk about the individual, the Messiah, and of course the Messiah came to reveal the Father, as we'll see shortly. So Paul preached, he ran his course through, you know, huge difficulties and much opposition about what the prophet said, about what Moses said, in other words, about the Christ. You know, people were drawn to a person, and of course to the Father, to, I guess what you might call, to living relationships with living beings, the Father and Son. They weren't just called to know correct doctrines. You know, those are important. Obviously, if you've got wrong teaching, it can lead you the wrong direction. If your doctrine is wrong, and your teaching is wrong, then your believing is wrong, then your acting is wrong, you end up in serious trouble. So correct teaching is right. Like I mentioned before, this guy whose name was John, and we went out on a picnic with him and his wife, my wife and I, some many years ago. Now, this guy's believing was wrong. His doctrine was wrong. And had he acted on his wrong doctrine, his wrong believing, he would have probably been dead by now. Because at this picnic, we were sitting not far from a small river, and across the river, maybe half a mile away, was quite a steep sort of incline, almost verging on being like a cliff, almost vertical, I think, from memory. Not too high, maybe 100 feet high. And this guy, who was slightly weird, church member, been around as long as me in the church, but he was a bit of a weirdo. The church occasionally seems to attract such. And he said, yeah, I've got faith. I can walk off the top of that cliff there, and I just gently down. That was his belief. He was basing it on some weird scripture that he misconstrued, but he believed that. It was wrong teaching. It was wrong believing. And had he acted upon that, which he said he would do, and my wife, who was a bit fed up with him, and she just says carnal, and she was, yes, that's correct, she rather provoked me, said, well, go on then, John, do it. Go on, do it. You know, I'll look after your jacket. Go and do it. And he was, you know, mad enough to start off. I intervened and said, let's just cool it, shall we? And let's just have another sandwich. But that guy's wrong beliefs, wrong doctrine, would have led to him being probably dead, and probably us all in a courtroom somewhere. Believing right and having accurate doctrine understanding is important, but it's no more than a tool to bring us to the Father and His Son. Look at John 5, verses 39 and 40. John chapter 5. And a problem I perceive out there in some places is that, well, a lot of people don't study the Bible at all. That's a big problem. But some of those who do study the Bible sort of tend to stop at the words and the doctrine and the academic gathering of facts and knowledge, and seem to forget to look behind it at who's the teacher. What about the messenger? John chapter 5, Jesus having another go with the Pharisees and so on. And he says here in verses 39 and 40, talking to the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were, I won't say experts on Scripture, they certainly spent much time in Scripture, but seen through the lens of Judaism and the teachings of the rabbis, but they would see themselves as people that spent much time in the Scripture and talked about it and debated it and disputed it and argued it. So they were certainly very familiar with the Scriptures, but not the true sort of meaning of them. And Jesus said to them, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Right? And that probably, you know, that's true. Jesus said it, you know, you guys, and some Pharisees were gals, by the way, you guys, you spend time in the Bible. You search through the Bible. You are Bible students. And you think you have eternal life. But these, these scriptures are they which testify of me, the person, the being, the guys in front of you. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So the irony was that they studied the scriptures looking for eternal life. The scriptures actually talked about the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, the person of the Lord Jesus, and they missed it. And here's Jesus in front of them, and he says, verse 40, you aren't willing to come to me, the person, that you can have life, because it's the Lord Jesus that gives life. The scriptures don't give life. The scriptures testify of the life giver. And so here are people, and could it apply today? People who spend time in the scriptures, hunt around the scriptures, search the scriptures, but can't see, you know, the one behind the scriptures, can't see the author, the subject. Verses 46 and 47. If you believe Moses, that's the scriptures, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Well, that's four or five, six times we've seen that now. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures at least, are pointing to the Lord Jesus, an individual, you know, in this case a living, breathing being. He had been obviously the executive spokesman with the Father eternally, but now he's a breathing individual. He's a person. And he says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You know, the Pharisees studied, thought they were experts, as some people might do today, but didn't know the author, didn't know the subject of the scriptures. As one guy said, I heard recently, you know, these people would go out and beat you over the head with the Bible. Experts, backwards, forwards, Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek ultimately, and yet, you know, they've got no concept of the Father and the Son. So our relationship with God and His Son is fundamental, and the scriptures tell us a great deal. In fact, they tell us all we can know about God and His nature and His ways and how He wants us to live. Look at Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, in their own eyes at least, and have revealed them to babes. And a great deal, of course, of God's truth is available only by revelation to people who are humble and teachable. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You know, Jesus came, amongst other reasons, to reveal the Father, so that you and I, for example, living today, might know the Father by what's revealed. The Lord Jesus has come to reveal the Father, so that we might know the Father. Much of Jesus' teachings, his explanations, his doctrine, if you like, is to help to reveal the Father, so that you and I can know the Father. Not just so you and I can collect, you know, doctrine number 122. You know, I don't actually know what Ron Wineland has been preaching the last few sort of years, but I do know he endlessly offers new truth, new revelation. And I think he's, don't quote me on this exactly, but I think he believes, he said something like 50-odd new teachings, new truths. Well, truth is absolutely fine, proper, needful, but essentially truth should then connect us to the Father, to the Lord Jesus. We don't just collect doctrines, and the more we have, the more superior we are to those who've got fewer. Oh, I've got 42 right doctrines, you're going to get 31. I think I'm far more important to God than you are. No. Who knows the Father? Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, this is a call to come to the person, the being, the one about whom Moses and the prophets spoke, wrote, and revealed. Come to me. Come to me, the person. If you're laboring and burdened and it's a real struggle, come to me, and I, the person, will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. To be yoked is to be joined to. You take two cattle and you yoke them, you join, cattle A to cattle B. They would be going their separate ways. One in that corner of the field, and this one's snoozing under a tree over there. Once you yoke them together, they're joined together. Jesus says, be yoked to me. Be joined to me, the person, the being, your provider, your shepherd. Be yoked to me. Learn from me. And you learn from Jesus, from many things he said, his teachings, his instructions, his guidance. But then that helps us to walk with him. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So doctrine is important, but in the sense that it helps us to more accurately walk with, relate to, and fellowship with our God. God's not a billion miles away, looking down at you today and me today to see whether we're becoming experts at acquiring head knowledge. That's not going to impress God. That, oh, I can see that my son John over there, or my daughter Mary over there, I can see they've got four new doctrines on their list which they didn't have 3 months ago. Brownie points, therefore, for them. What God's looking for is relationship, conversation, fellowship with his sons and daughters. Not, I wonder if John has acquired enough doctrines yet. The question is, where's John? Where's Mary today? Where are they? Where's the fellowship with my son and daughter? Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. Jeremiah chapter 9 and beginning verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, this being red letters if it was the New Testament, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. And I guess if you were a millionaire, a very powerful, important person, you might be tempted to, feel pretty good about yourself. But verse 24 says, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's what we're called to. We're not called to understand, the identity of Reuben in the modern day world. It's information, we can acquire it. It's not harmful. It can be useful, perhaps, in trying to understand world conditions better. But that's not what we're called to. We're called to know, be acquainted with, be familiar with, walk with a being, God and his son, the Lord Jesus. Again, verse 24, but let him who glories, who takes satisfaction, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. And of course, Scripture tells us what God does delight in, what sort of being he is. Is he a good being or a bad being? Is he a harsh, judgmental, ruthless, capricious individual? Or is he patient, long-suffering, kind, and good-natured? Well, the Scriptures describe our God and help us to relate to him properly. And it says here that if we know God, we'll know, for example, that he is loving, he exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. That's the sort of God you and I relate to. That's how we get to know God accurately, from the Scriptures. We can't rely on our own mental picture, like, you know, Debbie used to do, this harsh God that sits in his chair for eternity and waits to beat you over the head with a baseball bat when you step out of line. That's not what the Scriptures reveal about the Father. And you and I, of course, can also spend much time talking to God. That's what you call prayer, mm-hmm. You know, a dialogue. God speaks to us in his Word, which we are spending good quality time carefully reading. And we speak to him in what we call prayer, but it's just conversation. And what did we say earlier? Eternal life is that we might know the one true God and his Son whom he has sent. To know them. Look at Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Now, a danger is that some people think their life calling is all about studying a book and being ready for an exam about how much accurate knowledge they've got about the book. And if we get a high enough point score, get an A or a B or something, then I'll be whizzed off into God's kingdom. Whereas in fact, it's not about the book and knowledge of the book and about the book. It's the book's the way that you and I find out more about the being to whom we are relating. Matthew 7 and verses 21, 22 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So there are some apparently who are going to say, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. And there's going to be a problem. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Preached in your name? Been on TV in your name? Written articles in your name? And done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, that's an intriguing one. Here are people who have been doing some sort of works, you know. Presumably they've studied and might be experts in the Scriptures, a bit like the Pharisees. Maybe they've acquired a lot of head knowledge and they're doing something. It says here, prophesying, casting out demons and doing many wonders. Apparently doing these things. But Jesus said, I never knew you. I wasn't familiar with you. You and I weren't close. We didn't have fellowship. I don't know you. Get out of here. You weren't part of the fellowship, part of the family. I don't remember you spending time with me and my Father, talking and laughing and discussing things and so on. You may have been busy at religious works, interests. Maybe these people studied. But where was a close and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus? He said, I don't know you. I don't know you. I'm not familiar with you. Who are you? So it's not just doing, you know, religious works or activities, even preaching or casting out demons. Got to do the will of God, that's what he says there, which includes, you know, walking in close fellowship with the Father. And you and I have to do what Jesus says, don't we? It's not enough to just assent or agree and nod our heads, you know, claim to be experts in our doctrinal understanding and holding fast to these doctrines of the past. The question is, what are we doing? What do our actions reveal? Do we know the Father and His Son? Do we spend time with them? Or are we just hearers? We're in Matthew 7, look at verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. This is the person who actually listens to the Lord Jesus, hears his sayings, but then gets moving, gets active, does them. And of course, Jesus has been saying things like, I've come to reveal the Father. Come to me, be yoked to me, and do the Father's will, which is to know the Father, the one true God, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 26, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and nods that they are right and proper and attends every service under the sun and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So we have to be careful. Scripture which we read is not just for acquiring knowledge, nodding in assent, agreeing that amen, brother, so be it. The question is, do we do? And the key thing is, are we doing in a way that brings us to the Father? Look at John 15, read verses 1 through 11. This is the vine and the vine dresser, quite a well-known passage. John 15, verses 1 through, I think it's 11. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He, the Father, takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So there's a purpose. Not just head knowledge. This is talking about fruit. Output. What we produce. What we bear, I guess. There could be different types of fruit, but Scripture is fairly plain in Galatians about at least 9 specific types of fruit of the Spirit. And I guess that would certainly be included here, that you and I should bear fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit, we won't turn there, but you'll probably recognize them all, love. Joy is a fruit. Peace is a fruit. Long-suffering. Kindness is a fruit. Goodness is a fruit. Faithfulness is a fruit. Gentleness. Self-control. These are not all the fruits, I'm sure, but there are 9 of them. And you and I, it doesn't, I think, really point here to, can you quote 95 doctrines accurately? Maybe you can, and that's a good thing if we can. But is the fruit thereafter? Where's the fruit? Okay, doctrine tick. Where's the fruit? If there is some fruit, the Father prunes to get more fruit. He's looking for a lot of fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Well, that's quite personal. Abide in me and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We're talking about a very close relationship. To abide in the Lord Jesus and vice versa is talking about pretty close, like one in the other. That's as close as you can get. Verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You can have all the doctrinal accuracy you want. If you're not abiding in the Lord Jesus and connected to him, you'll produce deadly squat. Nothing. It says, without me, you can do nothing. The Amplified says, cut off from vital union with me, you can do nothing. And the Amplified use that expression quite a lot in this passage, vital union. That's so close. That's not, you and I doing our own thing, but with doctrinal accuracy, living our own lives and our own strength, but doctrinally accurate. So you know, understand that. I'm not saying doctrine is in any way unimportant. Truth is truth is truth. But the point is that truth is of no value if you and I aren't vitally united to a person, to a being, to a real individual who really lives. Again, the Amplified says, cut off from vital union with me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words, my message, my teaching, abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If you abide in me, if my words abide in you. The Amplified again says, if you live in me, abide vitally united to me, and my words remain in you, and continue to live in your hearts, ask whatever you want. So it's bringing out this vital union to a person, to a being, not just an accurate grasp of 5, 10, or 110 doctrines. Of course they're important, but without being vitally united to, you know, the living Jesus Christ, then we achieve nothing. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness, and etc. And so you be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. That's the relationship. Somebody said, wife was trying to get my attention earlier, you know, you and I are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not married to the words in a book. We're married to a person, not to doctrine. We're married to a being. A doctrine is the root that we get to accurately understand and comprehend our husband and our relationship. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. There's a relationship, Father and Son, you and me, leading to joy. So it's right to study God's word, or if you prefer, to read carefully and think about it. It teaches us truth. It reveals the ways of blessing and cursing. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, of course. It instructs us in Christian living. But the fruit, as we just saw there, comes from being vitally united to the Lord Jesus in a very close, I guess you could say, intimate relationship. So I suppose a question might be, do you know God? Do I know God? Do we know God in the sense of a warm, affectionate relationship? Is there lots of dialogue and fellowship between you and the Father? Or do we just know about God? We know what the Bible tells us about God, but we don't actually know him. If we know him, then one of the benefits is we'll easily recognize when false stories are being circulated about God. If you know somebody and you know them well, you recognize, hang on, this isn't right. You know, when a young child, you know, dies in a church family, sometimes people say things like, well, you know, God took that child. He wanted another little flower in his heavenly garden, or some words of that nature. But if you know, I mean, really know God, you'll recognize that, hang on, that's not my Father. That's not how my Father operates. That's wrong. Just knowing God well, and you can recognize, you know, sort of false teaching. It's like someone who, you know, perhaps knows me very well versus somebody who knows about Jamie McNabb. Maybe somebody read about me in the insurance articles, insurance press and journals, or has heard of me and so on. If somebody said, oh, did you know about Jamie McNabb? You know, he was spotted drunk running down a high street chasing women and blaspheming and swearing. Disgusting, disgraceful episode. Now, hopefully, somebody who knows me well would say, sorry, you got the wrong story there. No, I know Jamie McNabb. That can't be him. That's not him. because I know him, and that's just not his conduct, his mind, or his behavior. But somebody who doesn't know me, maybe has heard of me, might think, oh, a rogue, scumbag. And if you know the Father, really know the Father, you'll say, no, hang on, these stories, no, they don't stack up, not the Father I know. So there's a difference between knowing about God and being personally acquainted, vitally united through daily fellowship. Look at 1 John 1, verses 1 through 7. 1 John, 1 John, John's letter, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 7. And here's John, who knew the Lord Jesus, of course, personally, having spent some time, a year or two or three, whatever, with the Lord Jesus, and knew him well. And you know, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, because he loved them all, and loves us as well. But there seemed to be something special about John, I guess, his personality, his temperament, whatever. And it just clicked between the Lord Jesus and John, and I think very much vice versa. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the Word of Life, capital W, talking of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the Word, in the way that John, you know, refers to him. And what John's saying is, you know, actually, we knew the Lord Jesus in the flesh. We saw him. We listened to him speaking. We've even touched him, you know, grabbed his hand to, you know, pull him up, perhaps on a hill or out the water when they've been swimming, whatever. You know, we know. We know this person. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. We saw the Lord Jesus. We heard him speak. You know, we've touched him, shaken his hand and so on, taken an apple from his hand and passed it back after he'd chewed a bit. And we're telling you these things so that you can have fellowship with us and the Father and his Son. And that's, you know, frankly, what you and I should be about, fellowship. You know, you and I are, if we're, you know, properly called and baptized and so on, we have a relationship, Father and Son, Father and Daughter. But obviously, you know, we know examples of, and I can think in my own family, examples of relationship, but no fellowship. Certainly the last 10 years of my life, I never met up with my mum. Estranged, I think, is one way they phrase it. But relationship, yeah, still my mum. I'm still her son. Fellowship? Zero. But you and I should have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus the Christ. Fellowship, time together, talking, chatting, that's called prayer, if you want to formalize it. Spending time with each other. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship. You know, the scriptures, the truth. And we shouldn't stop at the word itself. The word, rightly understood, reveals more insight into our life and fellowship with the Father. You know, God's word is a tool. It's a stepping stone to reveal the Father and his Son and how we have fellowship with them. And the Bible isn't, you know, the end in and of itself. Its teaching has a purpose to reveal God and his ways and help us enter into that intimate relationship and hopefully continuous fellowship. Look at 1 John 3. We're in 1 John, so chapter 3, verses 1, 2 and 3. Chapter 3. So not far to turn. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That's all about relationship. That's all about, in a sense, hopefully fellowship as well. You and I are converted to two beings, to the Father, who's our Father. And we're his sons and daughters. It's not just a question of we understand doctrines. We have a Father who has bestowed great love upon us, it says here, that we should be called, you know, his children. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are, even right now, children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. You know, one day, there's going to be a big day, someday, we're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the Father, in, you know, full reality. Right now we sort of know them by faith, by what we see revealed in Scripture. But one day, and in that day, you and I are going to, if we're there, meet up with the Lord Jesus and see him as he is, in all his glory, all his might, all his power. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him at that time. What's going to happen? What's the first thing that happens when we stand in front of the Lord Jesus? Well, I don't know, obviously. But what would it be? Run forward, a big hug? Perhaps a holy kiss? I don't know. But this is about people, beings, relationships and fellowships. And even now, it says we should purify ourselves just as he is pure because of what we're looking forward to. That should drive us to, you know, a pure life. Right? Today we should be living as a father and, you know, with his son or daughter, or you and me as brothers and sisters, as family, an eternal relationship with the two greatest beings in the universe. And it's already started. We're already, right now, the sons and daughters of the living God. But question again, do we just know about God, or do we know God? You could take the Sabbath as an example, Sabbath day. That's an important doctrine to us. It's an important teaching for you and me. It separates us from many other churches or groups out there. And of course, you and I can study about the Sabbath. We can study what Scripture teaches about the Sabbath. We can study the history of the Sabbath, how it gradually lost out over time to Sunday as a so-called preferred day of worship. It's a genuine Bible doctrine. It's important. But do we just study the Sabbath for head knowledge, that the Sabbath is right, that Sundays are wrong? Is it just a matter of sort of doctrinal accuracy? Is knowing about the Sabbath an end in itself? Well, I know what the Bible teaches, so I'm superior to my biblically literate neighbors and co-workers. No, the Sabbath is a tool to help us to fellowship with the Father and his Son. It's a day we can cease from our labors and share time with the two greatest beings in the universe. Look at Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58. Verse 13, this is God talking, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and rather call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So says God, don't trample over my holy day. You should call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord. Honorable, and notice, honor him. The Sabbath is about you and me honoring the Father and the Lord Jesus, spending time in his company. We can be grateful to God. We can fellowship with him. Now, on the Sabbath day, that may well include, you know, Bible reading, CDs and DVDs these days, singing, attendance at services. But none of those are the purpose of the Sabbath. They're just additional tools to help us to fellowship with the Father and the Son on their special day. The Sabbath is, it says here, to be called a delight. It's the holy day of the Lord. And we shall honor him on that day. You know, we said earlier the Pharisees would study the scriptures inside out and back to front, but didn't recognize the Lord Jesus because they get stuck on the scriptures, didn't understand the purpose or where they pointed. They used the scriptures wrongly as an end in themselves. You know, academic study and lots of chance for various rabbis to dispute and argue and whatever, didn't see them pointing to the Messiah. And they did the same with the Sabbath. What God intended as a time of refreshing and fellowship, you know, with him, a sort of oasis of a peace in an otherwise busy week when we can get distracted by a million things and stuck in the, you know, the world's carnal mode. God says the Sabbath is a delight. Come spend time with me. Let's spend time together. Let's date, whatever you want to say. But what the Pharisees do and the Jews do, they made the Sabbath a burden. Look at Luke 13, verses 10 to 16. Luke chapter 13. They got stuck on the doctrine, didn't understand its purpose, missed the benefits. God wanted the Sabbath to bring people close to him, give him a chance to have, you know, good quality time fellowshipping with his people. But they perverted and twisted that. Verse 10, Luke 13. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is talking of Jesus. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. That's pretty horrible. 18 years, bent over, can't dress properly, can't look after children properly, who knows. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Whoopee, pretty good. You might think that the synagogue's ruler would be delighted and applauding and clapping. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to be to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." Really uptight, angry, indignant. Shouting to the people, "Don't you dare come on the Sabbath day to be healed. You can come on a Monday or a Wednesday or a Thursday. Don't come on the Sabbath to be healed. It's disgusting." And Jesus said, "You're a hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" This is the best day for her to be loosed. When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. You know, Jesus said, this is the best day to loose this woman from her bondage. But, you know, the Pharisees, synagogue's rulers, they put rules and regulations around the Sabbath observance. They focused entirely on the day and forgot its purpose. They got upset when God's power moved on this woman. It brought joy, it brought healing, it brought rejoicing and peace. But their doctrinal position, it's all wrong. Look at Mark 3, verses 1 to 6. Mark chapter 3. Another example, and there's quite a few you can find where Jesus really got up their noses on the Sabbath. Chapter 3 of Mark, verses 1 to 6. And Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Now, you know, the Jewish leaders knew the doctrine, they knew the scriptures, but they entirely missed the purpose. This was to be a delight. Here's the Father and the Lord Jesus waiting for their people to come, spend time with them, fellowship with them, enjoy the day together, just like going on a date. You're a courting couple. Come and court the Father and the Son on their special day. It's there every week, waiting for this time together. And they just buried the Sabbath under a whole bunch of carnal rules and regulations, made it a horrible day. Anyway, verse 3, then Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, okay, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. They're a bunch of pretending hypocrites. So when he looked round at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. That's really quite amazing. They didn't understand the Sabbath, didn't know the purpose, didn't see the God behind it, didn't see the benefits of fellowship, of God interacting with people, couldn't see the benefits of worshipping and receiving from God a great being whose God's default position is loving kindness and mercy. They got stuck on the doctrine, to which of course they added hundreds of picky rules and regulations to make God's honorable day a burden. I mean, some of the rules were that on the Sabbath you couldn't swat a mosquito if it landed on your skin. Now, if it bit you, then you could swat it, but only after you were bitten by this plague-carrying mosquito. Till then, you couldn't kill it. We're doing work. You couldn't walk more than a short distance on the Sabbath. You couldn't spit on the ground. I mean, that's not very hygienic anyway, but it was breaking the Sabbath to spit on the ground. Some Jews today will only wear slip-on shoes on the Sabbath because you can't tie a knot on the Sabbath. Many won't cook, although I'll try to find ways around this. And of course, in many places, you cannot use a lift or an elevator because you have to press a button. So we've been in a hotel in Jerusalem where they have a Shabbat elevator that goes up and down all the floors, stops at each one, and it's automatic. Saves you pressing a button with your finger. Now, they've got about another 200 rules and regulations which make the Sabbath a real pain in the watsits, So Judaism, the Pharisees, and other people like that get totally caught up in the doctrine about the day and then bury it in rules and forget about a delightful relationship and fellowship with the Father and the Son. And there's a risk of many church people falling into the same trap. There is a need for knowledge of the truth, for an accurate understanding of what is right and what is wrong. But we don't get stuck in the scriptures themselves. Let's turn finally to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 7 through 12. Paul talking a bit about his past when he'd been a famous rabbi, an expert in Judaism and its useless rules, regulations, and so on. And all that was behind him now. And he says, verse 7, what things were previously gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, or rubbish chicken if you prefer, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Here it is, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, Paul was great in scriptural understanding Judaism version. He understood the rabbis and their, you know, millions of different views and opinions and disputes. But now he says, that's all behind me, that's junk, that's rubbish. That's useless, no benefit. And I stretch forward, he says, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The Amplified translation puts it rather well. It says, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonder of his person more strongly and more clearly. I'll repeat that again. For my determined purpose, says Paul, is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. That's the key to Scripture. That's why we study or read carefully and think about, because we're looking for ways and means to help us to understand and know our Father and our Lord Jesus better. So we need to be careful. You know, the Sabbath is great. Bible study is worthwhile and vital. But we shouldn't lose sight of the goal. Do you know? Do I know? Do we know, and are we intimately acquainted with the Father and his Son? Is fellowship with the Father and Son the key objective? Or is there a danger that we may have got stuck on the teaching rather than seeing the great teacher? Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.